Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, we gathered here Friday evening, Good Friday, and that was the subject of our message this year. Why do we call it good? And the short answer, of course, is that in going to the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He traded places with us. He died in our place. And in doing so, He overcame sin and death. Good Friday, it's been said, is the day that death died. Aaron was here leading worship, and he did the John Mark McMurtry song that he loves to do, Death in His Grave. The man, Jesus Christ, laid death in his grave. Well, how do we know all that? And why do we think all that? And why do we gather here this morning to celebrate all of that? Well, obviously the Bible teaches us, but how do we know that we can trust the Bible's teaching? I mean, yeah, Jesus said he was going to the cross in our place. He said that he was going to bear God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. But how do we know for sure that his sacrifice was accepted? Exactly one way, the resurrection. I went to Dylan's yesterday, kind of my Saturday thing to do. Had the whole structure, the whole strategy, had my coupons all sorted out, went through, did the self-serve kind of a thing, got my groceries all bagged out, said nice things to the guy who was there, the attendant who was there, said snotty things to the person walking by with the Jayhawk sweatshirt, and, you know, better luck next year. But, you know, there I am, you know, Captain Self-Serve, all large and in charge, slid my card through, my debit card, and nothing happens. Slid it through again, and then it beeps at me. Slid it through again, and the big screen lights up. Attendant has been notified. And all of a sudden, everyone's looking at me. People behind me in line, you know, with all of their stuff, they're saying, okay, what's going on? The attendant that I've been chatting up a minute ago, just being, you know, social and you know, sort of trying to be loving to, he's looking at me all of a sudden, and the security guard that they've got, because it was in the evening, he's starting to not look like he's moving over toward me. And all of a sudden, everything changed, because the word approved didn't come up. And if it hadn't worked the next time, and it did, praise God. But if it hadn't worked and I didn't have any other way of paying, it would have been a whole different ballgame. Well, the resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice was approved, was accepted. He said on the cross, he declared, paid in full. When he rose again, he demonstrated beyond any doubt that his death was sufficient to do just that, to wipe our slate clean, to pay our debt. Boy, is that a good thing. Because if he hadn't, we would have remained forever in the same condition into which we were born, rebels against God. We would have remained, we would be this day, sons of disobedience. That's what Paul calls us in his letter to the Ephesians. That's what we were, sons and daughters of disobedience before we came to Christ. We faced the eternal fire of God's judgment. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That was us. And that would be us today, except for Jesus. Because of Jesus, we don't have to face God's wrath. Because he died in our place, because he traded places with us at the cross, our sins are paid for, God's justice perfectly and completely satisfied. And now our relationship with God, assuming we've taken Jesus up on his offer, we've made the trade, we've repented of our sins and asked him into our life, if we've done all that, our relationship with God today is all about his mercy. It's all about his grace. And it's never, ever about his judgment. But sadly, a lot of times, that's where the discussion ends. We come to church, we praise, we worship, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. And we should. That's not wrong. We should always and forever say to God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for ransoming us from eternal damnation. Those thoughts should never be far from our minds. But it is possible, I think, to spend so much time thinking about what we're saved from that we never stop and realize what we're saved to. And it's a long list. The Bible has a lot to say about exactly what Jesus' death purchased for us. This morning I want to focus just on one aspect of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, and that's the question of where exactly are we spending eternity? And what's it like there? We know where we won't be, right? We won't be in... Okay, good. You're paying attention. Praise God. And we know that we will be, if we're in Christ Jesus, we will be in... But what does that really mean? We say this word, heaven. What do we know about it? And why do we look forward to it? A lot of Christians, if you ask them that question, will answer, well, we don't really know. We just know it's going to be good. It is going to be good. Scripture tells us the worst thing in heaven is going to be better than the best thing on earth. Paul Enns wrote a neat book about heaven, and the theme he comes back to again and again, he says, everything good on earth will be better in heaven in every way. We know that. We have that promise, but we also have a few of the details. And I thought we'd spend a little time this morning looking at a few of them, looking at a bit of what we know to whet our appetite, perhaps, you know, preview of coming attractions, not an in-depth study, but perhaps enough to increase our gratitude for what we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. If you're taking notes for the sake of an outline, let's organize some things we know about heaven into four buckets, four categories of things that Scripture tells us about heaven. What we know about our bodies when we're there, what we know about our identities in heaven, the qualities that our experience in heaven will have, and the activities we'll engage in. Bodies, identities, qualities, and activities is our outline this morning. First category is bodies. And it's probably the one, as a pastor, I get the most questions about. Questions like, will we actually have bodies in heaven? Or will we just float around as disembodied spirits? The clear answer is yes, we will have bodies. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we were there just a few weeks ago, tells us not only will we have bodies, we'll have bodies like Jesus had after the resurrection. Philippians 3:21 says the same thing. He'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. That's what happens at our resurrection, same thing that happened at His. But what does that mean exactly? Well, let's break it down. We know, we see that Jesus had a physical body. The disciples saw Him. John made a big point of this as he began his first epistle. They saw Him. They touched Him. They watched Him. They handled Him. They traveled with Him. He ate with them. He had a physical body, a tangible body, but it was a glorified body. It could do things that our bodies can't do. John 20 says that He passed through locked doors. He seemed to appear and disappear at will as we read Luke's gospel. And these weren't just parlor tricks. He wasn't just showing off. It seems to be part of what it means to have a body raised in power. That phrase is from 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to say about what our bodies are going to be like. It tells us that our bodies will be imperishable. They'll never wear out. They'll never grow old. They'll never get cancer. They'll never bruise or break. They'll be imperishable and they'll be glorious, perfect in every way. They'll be powerful, as we mentioned, and probably in some ways that we don't yet know. Our bodies in heaven will also be spiritual. Here, our fleshly appetites, our very bodies, war against our spirit. And there's this constant battle within it. Which appetite do we serve? Which appetite do we seek to satisfy? In heaven, there'll be no conflict. Our appetites will be perfectly in tune with God's will. So that's all pretty cool. But that raises a question. That's a little different than the way we are this morning, isn't it? It's a little different than the way I am this morning. So if we're that different, will we recognize ourselves? Will we recognize each other? Will other people recognize us? Well, again, the answer to both, I think, has to be yes. Because Matthew 28 tells us that the apostles recognized Jesus. There was one incident on the Emmaus Road where He deliberately... organized things so that they wouldn't, but every other time He appeared with people that He had known before the crucifixion, they knew Him, they recognized Him, they acknowledged Him to be who He was. Mary recognized Jesus' voice as soon as He called to her in John chapter 20. And if we think about other glorified bodies in Scripture, Jesus isn't unique in this regard. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles recognized Moses and Elijah. They had distinct identities. They knew them. They saw them. So how old are we going to be in these bodies, these glorified bodies, still recognizable, still with our unique identities? Well, is it going to be my unique identity when I was 18 years old and in the best shape of my life, or is it going to be this body? Well, we don't know, quite honestly. Scholars, theologians have speculated for centuries. People from Thomas Aquinas all the way down to Hank Hanegraaff, many believe that we will be around 30. 30 in Scripture is a special age. It's the age that Jesus began his ministry. It seems to be the age at which our physical selves are still close to their peak, but our mental selves are fully refined and matured. It's guesswork. It's speculation. Could be true, but the Bible doesn't make it evident that that's the fact. What we know for sure is that we will be recognizable. You'll know that I'm me. I'll know that you're you. We'll just be better versions of you and of me. Joni Erickson Tada became a quadriplegic after a diving accident as a teenager. And for many years now has had a wonderful ministry. In fact, the Liggetts serve with her ministry, Johnny and Friends, each summer. She writes this, looking at the description of our glorified bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. She says, "Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, and why not, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Johnny, just a much better, much brighter Johnny, so much so that it's not even worth comparing. I'll bear the likeness of Jesus, the man from heaven. Like his, mine will be an actual, literal body, but one perfectly suited for heaven and for earth." That's something to look forward to. Whatever our limitations, whatever our hindrances, whatever our weaknesses, they'll be erased in heaven. So if I'm still me and you're still you, what's our connection going to be? We're there with our glorified bodies, and when we're done being amazed at the work that God has done, what's our relationship with one another going to be like? Will we still be friends? Will we hang out? Will Ann and I still be married? Let's talk about our identity, second point on our outline. The first thing worth mentioning, just to underscore the point, we will keep our individual identities. And I emphasize that because some belief systems would have that we merge somehow into a collective consciousness. Again, I refer you to the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were still Moses and Elijah, distinct personalities, unique individuals. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus promised that those who trust in themselves for salvation, those who don't put their faith in Jesus, they will end up cast in outer darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the eternity for those that don't avail of themselves of the cross. People who trust in the cross, Jesus says, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And there's no reason to think that he didn't mean exactly that. We'll get to hang out with the saints, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Do we get to hang out with friends and family members? I don't see why not. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his friends, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus was looking forward to reunion in heaven with his friends. No reason that we shouldn't do likewise. And even if it's been a long time since we've seen people, we're going to pick up where we left off. This June, when I go out to the West Coast Pastors Conference, I'm going to spend a couple days with my college roommate. We don't talk, but maybe once a year, an email every once in a while if I see something cute or interesting that I think that would intrigue him. He's a sports statistics nut, so anything I run across along those lines, you know, I'll send out to him and he'll say thanks. And once in a while, he'll run into something interesting about what's going on with the church and the world, and I'll say thanks. But we don't talk very much. But I know, because it's the relationship that we have, that when I go out there in June, we're going to pick up where we left off and we'll talk for 3 hours straight. That's what heaven will be like. There won't be any pause or interruption. We're going to remember where we left off even more perfectly than Henry and I do. Think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man remembered his life in excruciating detail. He remembered his home, his father, his brothers. He remembered their spiritual condition. He saw, in fact, even more clearly than when he was alive, their need for the gospel. Now, if that's what hell is like, if that's the condition of somebody separated from God for all of eternity, how much more so is heaven going to be a place where we not only remember, but we know even more about our loved ones? We see each other even more clearly. Some of you are family history buffs, and a couple of you convinced me to go on to Ancestry.com last year, I think it was. And man, 8 hours went by just like that. And I walked away and I said, no. I don't need another addiction. I see where people get really into that, looking at names and dates, and of course the power of the internet now. It's not just photographs of tombstones the way that it used to be, but all kinds of biographical details about where people lived and where they worked and what they did and how they... And the thing is, in heaven, we'll actually know them. We won't know about them. We'll get to meet them and interact with them, those who have gone before us in Christ. We'll see them face to face and we'll talk. So what about the people who aren't our friends? What about the people that they're going to make it into heaven anyway, but we're not quite sure how we feel about that? Do we have to spend time with them? Can we avoid them? Just pretend that we don't know them? I don't think we'll have to. I really don't think that's going to be a thing. Revelation 21 says that God's going to make everything new. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And I think that includes disappointment. I think disappointment will pass away. I think frustration and heartbreak will pass away. That in heaven, every relationship will be every bit as good as we ever wished that it could be. Even the relationships we're not sure that we want to be good. Even those that we're convinced can't ever be good, or those that never had a chance to even get started and never really got on the road to good. All of them will be perfect. Will be harmonious. So how will we interact with each other? Still on the subject of identity. Are we going to have the same relationships? Am I still going to be a pastor? Are our parents still going to be our parents? Will our kids still be our kids? It'll be really awkward if Hannah Graff and Thomas Aquinas are right and we're all hanging around in about 30 and Michaela's still calling me dad. It's a hard visual. But Randy Alcorn makes an interesting point, another author who's written provocatively on the subject of heaven. He points to Genesis 25, where we read that Abraham died and was, quote, gathered to his people. What does that mean? It has to mean Sarai. It has to mean other family members who went before him. And I think that it's not conclusive evidence, but I think it's a strong suggestion that some aspect of our family relationships will endure. Marriage, on the other hand, we know for sure doesn't. Matthew 22, Jesus says point blank, in the resurrection we neither marry nor are given in marriage. Peter says that marriage is part of the grace of this life. So what's up with that? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the form of this world is passing away. Manners, customs, forms, even functions. There are things that are specific for this world that don't have purpose or application to the next world. I mean, it makes sense in one regard that marriage would be obsolete because be fruitful and multiply won't be necessary. But what's another purpose of marriage? Another purpose of marriage is to declare the relationship between Christ and His church to a lost and dying world. If you think about it, just as all of the feasts, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were an anticipation of Jesus, and then Jesus came and He says, you don't need those anymore because I'm the fulfillment of all of those. Those were just shadows. When we see Jesus face to face, when in heaven we interact with Him as His bride, we don't need marriage anymore because it's just an anticipation of the greater intimacy that we're to have with Christ. Now, does that mean that Anne and I won't be close? I don't think that that's necessarily the conclusion. If everything that's good on earth is even better in heaven, well, then something that's very, very good in my life, I have to believe is present in some way, shape, or form in heaven. Clearly different. But if the relationship I have with my wife is good, in heaven will be even closer. Just different. Think about what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another, therefore, with these words. Paul's writing to encourage the Thessalonians. He says, comfort one another with these words, this concept, this idea, that death is only a temporary separation, and that we will one day see our loved ones who died in Jesus. And when we do, we'll pick up where we left off. It wouldn't be much of a comfort if the relationship that we have in heaven wasn't something to look forward to. The fact is, everything in heaven is something to look forward to. Let's think about the qualities of our experience there. Third point on the outline. I think the easiest way to summarize it is joy. We can pull lots of verses from lots of different places, but they all seem to organize under that one idea. Rejoicing. Joy. Joyful. We talked a lot about joy when we were going through Luke. And we made the point again and again. Joy is different from happiness, right? Because happiness is about circumstances. Joy is about relationship. It comes from our relationship with God. As we pursue God, we obtain joy. Well, in heaven, we no longer have to pursue God. We'll no longer have to battle the rivals that we have in this world for our affection. We don't have to war with our flesh or with this world or with the enemy. We can worship God in Him alone without distraction, without hindrance, without limitation. And what we now see through a glass dimly, 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to be seeing face to face and all the time. So in heaven, our joy will be full. Isaiah describes heaven as a place where we shout joyfully together, where sorrow and sighing will flee away. No conflict, no pain, no fear, nor death. Anything that doesn't produce joy is going to be either changed or forgotten or both. Everyone's going to have perfect knowledge of the Lord. Everyone will experience everlasting joy. Especially, I believe, those who weep now. Jesus says so in Luke chapter 6, that He will turn our mourning to laughter. Those who weep now will laugh in heaven, Jesus says. That's all of us at one time or another, right? We all know loss and separation and sorrow. That's what this world does to us. I think about my wife's brother who battled schizophrenia his entire adult life and spent a lot of time in torment. He's with the Lord now, and he experiences none of that. It's been replaced by joy. Think of Anne's mother who never really got over the death of her son. And then she succumbed to Parkinson's, which left her unable to do very much but meditate on some of the loss and pain of her life. Now she experiences nothing but joy. And whatever tears life has given any of us, whatever pain or suffering or loss, whatever anything, heaven wipes away every tear and replaces it with laughter and joy. So what do we actually do amidst all of this joy? Final point on our outline. Just, you know, float around on clouds and be happy. But it looks like when I look at greeting cards. I remember talking to one person who said, you know, heaven seems pretty boring. Because what is there to do? I mean, we bow down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, and then we just sing forever? And seriously, we never get bored? Well, I'm absolutely certain that we could do that and only that, and yeah, never get bored. I'm really sure we could. Because in heaven, we're going to be able to do something that we can never do perfectly on earth. We're going to see God face to face. And we're going to know Him. And we're going to fellowship with Him. Think about the most perfect evening you've ever had. We've all had at least one perfect day or perfect night, haven't we? Maybe it was with a group of friends. Maybe it was with your spouse. Maybe it was a reunion, your extended family all together, children and grandchildren. Think about that perfect time. Remember where you were and what you were doing and who you were doing it with. The food was just right. The music fit the mood perfectly. And I'm guessing that you laughed and laughed and laughed, and whatever was going on and whoever you were with, I'm guessing while it was happening, the thought occurred to you, oh, I wish this could go on forever. That's heaven. However perfect that night was, being in the presence of God is actually going to be even better. And it'll go on forever. Psalm 17, David says that he's looking forward to being with God. He writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That word satisfied means perfectly content. David knew that all he had to do was be there, and he would be utterly and completely satisfied forever. So I think we really could be content to simply hang out with God, being with him where he is, as John says in chapter 17 of his gospel, seeing his glory, experiencing his nature. But it actually doesn't stop there. It actually gets better. A professor I know at Liberty University named Tommy Ice co-authored a great little book called Heaven and Eternity, and he says there's at least six different things that we get to do in heaven. The first thing he mentions is serving without exhaustion. Revelation 22:3 talks about heaven and says, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And we see the familiar word servant or bond servant all throughout Revelation. One of the best lenses that we have to look at heaven. That word bond servant tells us that just as we serve the Lord today as slaves by choice, in effect, that's what the word bond servant means, we're going to continue to have opportunities to serve in heaven. What kind of opportunities isn't perfectly clear. Clearly, there'll be opportunities for musicians and singers. And many wonder if God has gifted us uniquely and specifically with spiritual gifts for the purpose of serving. That's why God gifts us. It's specifically to serve him. Might those giftings actually endure to the kingdom of heaven? It's possible. For the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, we know that there'll be many gifts needed because we see farmers and ranchers and fishermen and builders and all kinds of activities happening on the earth. For that 1,000-year interval, at least, we know that there'll be an abundance of gifts required. But even in heaven, there will be opportunities to serve. We know for sure, whatever they are, we know that we're not going to be idle. We're not going to be sitting around looking for things to do. But the important difference between serving God on earth and serving him in heaven is in heaven, we're never going to wear out. We're never going to burn out. We're never going to get frustrated or worry about failure or find ourselves trying to balance all of these competing objectives, ministry in that place and ministry in this place, ministry to my family, ministry to these guys. No, it's all going to be fit together perfectly in harmony. Second thing we see in Scripture, the first, serving without exhaustion. The second insight that we have about how we're going to spend eternity, we're going to organize without failure. Some clearly are going to serve in leadership roles. Revelation 22:5 says that believers in Christ will not only be with Christ, it says we're going to reign with Christ forever and ever. And again, you'll remember from our study in Luke, exactly what those leadership opportunities look like is going to depend on how faithfully we've used our time and our talent here. The parable of the talents. Those who are faithful in a few things will be given a few things to rule and reign over. Those who are faithful in many things and so on. Exactly how that plays out, the details are sketchy, but there's going to be a degree of proportionality and there are going to be opportunities to lead and organize God's people. It appears that we rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. It even appears from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're going to have authority over angels. It's amazing that Scripture says that it's true. We'll have opportunities to serve. We'll have opportunities to lead. Third thing that we'll enjoy, we touched on already, fellowship without suspicion. Not only with Jesus, but with each other. Fellowship with people that we know today, people we've only heard about. We'll have fellowship with people we've never heard of. but it's all going to be without confusion. It's all going to be without any of the things that make real relationships so difficult in this life. There'll be no confusion. There'll be no misunderstanding. There'll be perfect communication, no faulty motives inferred or implied, no misguided suspicions, no accurate suspicions for that matter. Fellowship in heaven is going to be about pure love and perfect unity. Fourth opportunity we'll have, learning without weariness. I can make an argument that I might have the same gig in heaven or something similar that I have today, because we see in heaven there's an opportunity to learn. If there's an opportunity to learn, perhaps there's an opportunity to teach. Don't know for sure, but what we know is that just because we enter heaven, we don't automatically know everything. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, in his glorified body, he said there are some things that the Father knows that he didn't know. We won't automatically know everything the moment that we're resurrected. But what we will have is we will have an unlimited ability to learn, because the things that limit our minds will be removed. We'll have that unlimited ability to learn, and we'll have an eternity in which to learn it. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about heaven as a place where we no longer see through a glass dimly. Our vision is fogged here on earth. Our thinking is cloudy. Our understanding is imprecise. But in heaven, the glass is wiped clean. We see clearly. We know, and we're known in a whole new way. Just not all at once. A writer named Don Baker put it well. He said, one of the great joys of heaven will be that of taking all the time necessary to unravel all of the mysteries about God, about man, about the universe, not because we have to or we're studying for some test or some quiz. We'll get to learn just because we can, because we get to. Now, is heaven all serving and studying? Leading and organizing sounds like a lot of work. Maybe floating around on a cloud wouldn't be so bad after all. I don't know that we ever float around, but rest has got to be part of the equation. Has to be. God ordains rest as he breathed the creation into existence, Genesis 1. God himself rests. And if that weren't enough, Revelation 14 gives us yet another glimpse of the distance of the difference between heaven and hell. Hell, the destiny of the unrighteous. Revelation 14:11 says that the unrighteous will have no rest. That's their eternity. Which just proves that my father was right. Every time he saw me leaning up against the post when I was supposed to be working, he'd walk by and say, "Hey, no rest for the wicked." That's biblical. The unrighteous have no rest in eternity. On the other hand, verse 13 says the righteous in eternity will rest from their labors. And it's interesting because we've noticed, you know, again and again, just in these few minutes, that in heaven we won't get tired, we won't get sick, we won't come home fried physically or mentally. So why are we going to need rest? Not sure, but I think perhaps it's the same reason that God rests, not because he needs it, but because he's blessed by it, by the opportunity to pause and just enjoy his accomplishment. Whatever it will be, it's going to be available to us in heaven. We get to rest. Personally, though, I'm not sure that we're going to want to very much, because if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 4 as we finish up this morning, the last and most important thing we get to do in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, is worship without distraction. Our understanding of worship is limited. We sing, we worship, we praise. We did so this morning. It was glorious. You know, it's amazing. We have these moments of approaching a purity in worship. But they're fleeting, aren't they? Because worship is so limited by our flesh and by our pride and by all the other things that compete for our attention. If we're not careful, worship can end up more about duty than devotion. It can end up relegated to specific times and places where maybe we feel like we enter in, or maybe we feel sort of dry, and it just all kind of depends, and it depends on lots of different stuff. The picture we have of worship in heaven, Revelation 4 and lots of other places, is that worship is spontaneous. It's genuine. It's completely authentic and not even a little bit self-conscious, and it's not even a little bit about us or what we like or how it makes us feel. Take a look at the picture we have in Revelation 4, starting in verse 8. We have this song of praise. We've sung a version of it often. In fact, we sang it this morning at our sunrise service. We call it the Revelation Song because it's from Revelation 4. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worship in heaven begins with an acknowledgement of God's greatness and might. And then, starting in verse 9, we have a description. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, these angelic creatures seem to just spontaneously begin to thank God for His goodness. Well, then verse 10, we join in. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. We fall down. We submit to His sovereignty. We worship Him who lives forever and ever. We just spontaneously erupt with adoration and cast their crowns before the throne, verse 10, in genuine humility, bowing, not because we're supposed to or because everyone else is doing it or someone told us to, but because that's the only response in that moment we can fathom before the true and living God. Verse 11, we exalt His name, saying, "You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And whatever other sounds there are in heaven, the hallelujahs, the amens, the praise the Lords, they're going to echo forever and ever, because we're just going to lose ourselves in praise. That doesn't necessarily mean everything else stops. I think that's a constraint we put on ourselves sometimes. Even in our current state, though, even in this life, we don't have to stop everything to worship, do we? If we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, everything we do can be worship. If we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, everything that we do in obedience to Him is an act of praise. So yes, yeah, sometimes we just worship and nothing else, like we did earlier, because we've decided to, or because the need just comes over us to stop, drop, and praise. But even in this life, we can worship God as we work. We can worship God as we serve our families. We can worship God as we learn and grow. We can even worship God as we rest. And in heaven, I think we're going to do all of those things. The difference is we're going to do them perfectly. We're going to multitask perfectly, since everything we do is going to be in harmony with God. Nothing we do won't be worship. We'll never want to fake it. We'll never have to strive for it. Worship is going to stop being something that we consciously do. In heaven, it's just going to be a glorious expression of who we are. Are you going to be there for it? We've talked about our bodies and our identity in heaven. Talked about heaven's qualities and our activities, but the most important thing to know about heaven this morning is that it's not automatic. It's an opportunity. And the only way to take advantage of that opportunity is through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no other way. No religion, no philosophy, no action or undertaking, no lifestyle or choice will get you to heaven other than trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus will get you to heaven, guaranteed. And you can leave here this morning knowing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that everything we've talked about today is what life after death will be for you. And I'm sure that what we've talked about today barely scratches the surface. By trusting in Jesus alone, by acknowledging that He died on the cross, pay the penalty for your sin, you can know, just as most of us here this morning know, when your time on earth is through, the real you will simply transition from your body into heaven. Your soul will leave your body, and your last breath on earth will be your first breath in heaven. Are you ready to take that step if you never have? Are you ready to trust Jesus with your eternity? I'm going to ask you, if you've never trusted your eternity to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to consider, if you want to join us. Not join us in singing and not talking about joining us at this church either. I'm asking, do you want to be a part of God's forever family? Do you want to join us in heaven? As we praise the Lord, if you've never accepted His death on the cross as payment for your sins, if your relationship with God, if you have one at all, is just theoretical or intellectual rather than practical and personal, I'm going to invite you to pray with me if you're ready for that to change. If you've never responded to the eternity that Jesus purchased at the cross, if you've never said to Him, Lord, have your way in me, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you'd like to make heaven a sure thing, if you want to live this life with the assurance that there is a next life, and it's good and it's glorious, pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for me. Thank you that He paid the price for my sin so that I wouldn't have to. Thank you for pouring your wrath upon Him so that you could pour your love out on me. I'm tired of going my own way. I repent of my sins. I choose to live for you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can. In Jesus' name, amen. If this morning is the morning that you came to the Lord, first of all, praise God. Scripture says that the angels in heaven rejoice with each soul that pledges itself to Jesus, with each life that will now continue eternally in God's presence. We want to rejoice with them. Will you tell somebody before you leave? If you've been battling with God for a lot of years and you have a Bible and you've known the right thing and it's just been a battle of wills and you finally surrendered, I'd encourage you to talk to somebody as well. We want to pray with you. We want to know how we can love you. Whether you end up part of this church or another church, we want to do everything we can to come alongside. Because that's why we're here. It's what we do. To love God and to love people. We'd be blessed if we could love you this morning. You know, our time here is so short. 70 years if we're average, 100 if we're exceptional. What is 100 years compared to forever? James tells us that it's a wisp of smoke. It's a vapor that's here for a moment and then it's gone. But having been reminded this morning of what awaits us, let's rededicate ourselves today. This Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday, this day of new life and new beginning. Let's rededicate ourselves today to not living for today, but to living for heaven. It's been said by many that we need to be careful of not being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I'm more and more convinced that that's dead wrong. I think if we're heavenly minded, if our hearts and minds are really set on eternity, I think that we will be more earthly good. Because we'll be making decisions and setting priorities and dedicating time and resources to things that'll prepare us for that place that we've talked about today. We'll be doing things that will fit us for heaven, and we'll be doing things that'll encourage others to join us there. Lord, we pray that you would fit us for heaven, that you would use our time on earth to prepare us. Lead us, Lord, in the way that we should go. Show us what is good and show us what is best. Having purchased us, Lord, show us the things we can do, the people we can be, the things we can undertake to give you the return on your investment that you're seeking. That we would live these lives to the uttermost for you and for you alone in joyful anticipation of spending forever with you, knowing you, being with you, seeing you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.